Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9, and verse 27 is where we're going to go. Chapter 9. We'll stop by verse 24 before we get to verse 27. And notice that in this verse, Daniel 9:24, we're going to see the keys to unlocking Bible prophecy, our second session for today. There are three keys to unlocking Bible prophecy found here in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. There are threes there. There is a special plan, a 70-week period of time, or 77s, or a total of 490 years. And then it says, upon thy people. Now, Daniel's people were the Jews, so those are a special people. And then finally, a special place, and that would be Jerusalem, because it says, and upon thy holy city. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 2 says that Jerusalem is the holy city. So we see a special plan for a special people in a special place. Now, that is going to be that which will assist us in the keys to unlocking Bible prophecy. We're going to try to get a handle on the special people, the special plan, and the special place. And we are able to do that by looking at what Daniel tells us and what others will tell us. Notice the special people is what we're going to be talking about first, and that would be the Jewish people. If you're going to understand Bible prophecy, if you're going to know where God is in his time, you focus on two things, the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Thus, we need to understand the Jewish people. What happened, how they came into existence, what God's plan is for them, has it been completed, what his covenants are for them, what was the conflict ahead. Go back to Genesis with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 11, where we read that Abram is going to be moving out from where he lives, and he's going to be called and brought forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is southern part of modern-day Iraq, up the Euphrates River, walking and traveling close to the river, getting to the Fertile Crescent, which is where Syria is, and making his way down into Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, and to a place called Hebron. Hebron is the location today, the second most sacred piece of real estate in the world for the Jewish people. It's the place that Abraham bought as a burial site, the Machpelah Cave. He bought that burial site for his wife and then for the wife of his son and his daughter-in-law and for his grandson and his granddaughter-in-law. And they are buried in the Patriarch's Cave in Hebron. As I said, the second most sacred piece of real estate in the world for the Jewish people today, with about, well, maybe 700 Jews living there, surrounded by maybe 125,000 Palestinian Arabs. And that's the type of atmosphere that Hebron is today. It's the location where Jesus appeared to Abraham and made many promises. And in fact, the covenant was made there, the Abrahamic covenant in Hebron. It's very interesting what's going on in the world today. You come to Israel with me and we don't have much chance to take you into Hebron. It's very, very dangerous. First time I ever went in there, I went in with a member, well, actually it was the director of the government press office, a guy named Morty Dolinsky. He had a .45 on his side. I was carrying an Uzi machine gun on my lap as we went in. That's the atmosphere which we were traveling into. So it's a very unique place. But God, as we said in the previous session, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brings him into the land that he's going to promise to give him forever. He brings him in. The sequence then that's going to follow is Abraham would have a son, Ishmael, his first son, but that would be not the son of promise. Isaac, his second son, would be the son of promise. Isaac would then have two boys as well. His firstborn, Esau, would not be the son of promise, but his second son, Jacob, would be the son of promise. And Jacob would then travel out of Israel, going into what we know as modern-day Turkey, there having 11 of his 12 sons outside of the land of Israel. And ultimately coming back, having his 12th son, his wife would give birth, Rachel, at Bethlehem to Benjamin, and the 12th son would be born. She would die in childbirth. So that's the sequence, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is that line to follow. There is that contradiction that that is the proper line throughout the Arab world. They say that Ishmael is the son of promise, and God took the promise from Isaac because the Jews killed Jesus Christ. Well, that is not a true statement. He did not change his covenant because the Jews were involved in any way, shape, or form with the death of Jesus Christ. That covenant is an unconditional covenant. We'll talk about it. It's very important that we understand the covenants of the Jewish people. And they play a key role in understanding what God's going to do in the last days. So you got to be very aware of that. Why did God select the Jewish people? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And look, if you will, with me at verse 8. Because here we see what is the reason behind God selecting these people. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 8. When the Most High, that would be God himself, divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. You remember when it was that God divided the peoples? They were peoples all in one location in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. They all went to that location under the leadership of Nimrod instead of doing what God told Noah and his sons to do, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. Instead, the great-grandson of Noah takes them into Babylon. They have one society, one people, a one-world government, a one-world religion in that particular location. And then God comes, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, actually the whole Trinity comes, and he confounds their languages, and because of that, they divide up. Chapter 10, verse 25 says, in the days of Peleg, that was the time of the division of the people into the world. I happen to believe that the earth at that point in time, before the days of Peleg, after the flood, was one mass of land in one location with the sea surrounding that mass of land. And I believe that what happened at that point in time in the days of Peleg was that not only were the people separated into their different language groups, and that's how they divided up. You know, it's not by drawing borders in the sand. People go into the language group. Judy and I have traveled all over the world. We've come to conclude that most Polish-speaking people live in Poland. Most German-speaking people live in Germany or Austria. Most French-speaking people live in France. You know, to get my point? They are divided up in language groups. That's how they're divided up. But I believe the land was separated at that time. The continents were formed. That's how you can say that there were people way over here in America early on before the people that discovered America ever got here. And that's how they arrived in these parts of the world. And you can look at the continents. They look like puzzle pieces that would fit absolutely together. So I believe that's how it happened. Forgetting that for a moment, though, when he divided the peoples, their inheritance. Notice what it says. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of people according to the number of the children of Israel. God was going to bring the Jewish people into existence. He had a purpose for the Jewish people. He's going to bring them into existence. We'll talk about his purpose in a moment. He's going to then divide the people groups into certain divisions based upon the number of the Jewish people. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. And we'll find some more information about this. Verse 6, chapter 7, book of Deuteronomy. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. It wasn't because they were the largest number of people and they were going to have the most influence on the rest of the world that God divided the inheritance of all the rest of mankind, but because they were the fewest of the people. He had a plan for them. They were the fewest of the people. Look why he chose them. Verse 11, underline this. Because you were chosen, because the Lord loved you. That's the reason that God chose the Jews. It wasn't because they were going to be always obedient, soft-hearted, eager to serve him, never argumentative, never disobedient. He chose them. You can write above verse 8 the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. That really is why God chose the Jewish people. Unmerited love they received from God. He chose them, the fewest of all the people, to make them a special display to the world. He chose them because of his grace. They are the chosen people, but in fact, they have a famous saying. They say, yeah, we realize we're the chosen people, but I wish God would choose somebody else just for a little while, because we're tired of being the chosen people. They are the chosen people. Go to Exodus chapter 19 just a second. Exodus, of course, is the book of the Exodus. The children of Israel are coming towards Mount Sinai. They'll be there 1 year after leaving the bondage of the Egyptians. They'll get to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, chapter 20. But notice what God is going to tell Moses to pass along to the people in chapter 19. This is just before the giving of the law. Verse 5. By the way, start with verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now that is using a symbol to convey a truth. He didn't literally use large eagles to lift these people up off the ground and take them out of the bondage. Eagle's wings is a definition of grace. So you think about this, and we come to Revelation chapter 12, you see it was on the wings of two eagles that they were taken to safety, a place prepared of God. This is talking about grace also. You can write grace down there, God's grace. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see that? A peculiar treasure, a people above all people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That's what God has promised the Jewish people. He brought them into existence for a fourfold purpose. And that fourfold purpose is as follows. Number one reason he brought them into existence was to give testimony to the reality of a pure, powerful, almighty God. To give testimony to a pure and powerful, almighty God. Testimony to the rest of the world. He's going to place them in the center of the earth. We'll see that in a moment. And he is putting them there. He divides humankind up into language groups with in mind the Jewish people, the number of them, so they could be the ones who would give testimony to the reality of a pure, perfect, almighty, holy God. The second reason that he then selects the Jewish people is for the purpose of giving testimony of the blessing received when they were obedient to that pure, perfect, almighty, holy God. That's the second reason that he brought the Jewish people into existence. The third reason for bringing the Jewish people into existence was to give them the word of God, the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3 says, what advantage hath the Jew? They were given the oracles or the word of God. It was 40 Jewish men who over 1,500 years wrote the word of God. They were to receive his word. They were to write it down, record it, and then they were to guarantee that it was protected and distributed to the rest of the world. Preserve it and to distribute it. That's exactly why he brought them into existence. And then the fourth reason, from the loins of a beautiful Jewish Israeli girl would come forth a Messiah, Jesus Christ. So to give testimony to the reality of a pure, perfect, almighty, holy God, to give testimony of the blessing received when you're obedient to that true, perfect, almighty, holy God, to receive the word of God, which is going to tell you about how all of this happened, preserve it, and to transmit it, and then finally to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jew, God brings them into existence. They're a unique people. They're going to be an example. There's many locations in the Bible that I could go to. Time restraints keep me from really developing some of these areas that we're talking about. I'm trying to just whet your appetite, get in there and dig. What it's talking about is that God brings the Jew into existence. They're going to have a perpetual existence. As long as the sun, the moon, and the stars are in place, God is not finished with the Jew. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. God has a plan for the Jew. There are those who say today that the Jew has been set aside, the church has replaced them. That's called replacement theology, and that is very, very dangerous. Don't be involved with replacement theology. If you're in a church that teaches replacement theology, that your church has taken over for the Jew, that they have had the promises negated to them and they are now appropriate for you, you are on dangerous ground. That is not a correct statement. Not a correct statement. Now I want to think about the covenants with you. We've talked about the fact that they are chosen, but think about the covenants. There are four covenants for the Jewish people. Four covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed. Now, within that is the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about three things here. And he's going to make him a great nation. Notice what it says in verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. He's talking about the Jewish people who will be that great nation. You cannot be a nation. You can have a people. You can have elected officials, but you are not a nation unless you have what? Land. You must have land. Notice what he says here in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Thus build an altar and thank me for that. Land is a part of that. So what he is promising in the Abrahamic covenant is threefold. Number one, he's going to make him a great nation. Number two, he's going to give him a land. And number three, he's going to bless Abraham and all those who really come in association with him. Those that bless Abraham and his descendants will be blessed. Those that curse Abraham and his descendants will be cursed forever. It's a very important Abrahamic covenant that is established with the Jewish people early on, which is going to result in what God is going to do with these Jewish people. And when he talks about it as a forever situation. I will do this forever. This will be a forever process. Go to the 15th chapter. Many other places we can look at it. But in the 15th chapter, he confirms the covenant. He basically does a blood covenant at the time. Let me illustrate what a blood covenant is, if you've got verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that thy shall inherit the land? He's talking about, how am I going to know I'm going to be a great nation? How am I going to know that you're going to bless me and I'll bless the rest of the world? How am I going to know that I'm going to have a land? So verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he takes these animals, a goat, a she-goat, and a ram, and a heifer, all of them 3 years of age, and then a turtle dove and a pigeon, two birds. And he wants those animals, the three animals, not the birds, to be cut in half. And they would be laid on the ground. And then what would happen was that God, and this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because God the Father cannot be seen. John chapter 1 says, no man will see God the Father and live. And the Holy Spirit cannot be seen, so there's only one other member of the Holy Trinity, and that's Jesus Christ. In a pre-incarnate appearance, he appears to Abraham. He appears to him in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th chapters of the book of Genesis. It's a pre-incarnate appearance. When you see the angel of the Lord, it's talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, when you see the name of God, El Shaddai, that's talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking with him, and what the plan was, you take this he-goat, the ram, and the heifer, and you cut them in pieces, and you put the birds here, and then we will come at the head of these animals that have been cut asunder. We will grasp arms, we will walk between the animals, and as we walk between the animals, we will look at each other and we'll say, if indeed I break this promise to you, you can cut me asunder like these animals are. That's it. It's a blood covenant. I can't get out of it. It's unconditional. And then Abraham was getting ready to walk between the cut animals. And God put him to sleep. And God walked between the animals himself like a flame. He walked between the animals without Abraham. What does that say? Abraham didn't have anything to do with the covenant. It's just a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land. Look what he says. Verse 18. And then that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Euphrates. And he goes ahead to describe the land. It is a land that he is giving forever. The word forever in Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M. It's the same word used in God's name, El Olam. God's name speaks of his character. Olam means eternal. In other words, El Olam is the eternal God. And so when he uses that word as part of his name, when he says this is forever, he means it is forever. As long as God is, that's how long it's going to be. And the land is promised. And he gives the land. This is one of 38 locations in the Bible where he promises the land. A compilation of those 38 locations. We don't have time to look at them all. Here it is. It extends from the south at the river in Egypt. Now, some say that's a wadi. I call it the Nile River. It's near Cairo. It doesn't matter whether it's the wadi or the Nile River. It's in that area. And it extends north through what is the Sinai Desert, through what is Israel, through what is Lebanon, all the way to the Euphrates at the northern tip of Lebanon. Then it goes southeastward, comes down the Euphrates River, takes in all of Syria, all of Jordan, three quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, goes to the Persian Gulf, goes south from there, taking in three quarters of Saudi Arabia, and comes back over to Cairo. Hear what I just said? That's the land God promised the Jewish people. Half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three quarters of Saudi Arabia. The late Hafez al-Assad, who was the president of Syria, said the problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible. Right on, Mr. Assad. They believe the Bible and God's promise. They have only 10% of what God's promised to give them. Only 10%. God's promised to give them all that land. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He will give them a land. He will make them a nation in the land, and those peoples will then be a blessing. So much so that they that bless Israel shall be blessed. They that curseth Israel shall be cursed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But central focus in the Abrahamic covenant is they will become a nation. Now, they're just a family. And when they're taken out of Israel, when Jacob leads his family of 70 members into Egypt because of a famine in the promised land, there was only 70 that went out. 430 years later, 2 million come back. Remember the phrase God said to Abraham? Look up in the sky. See the stars? Your people will be as the stars of heaven. Now that blows people away. But you got to understand what was being said there. It's hyperbole, which God uses exaggeration to prove a point. And hyperbole is used in language all the time. But more than that, it's almost basically the truth. How many stars could Abraham have seen when he looked up? Well, maybe 8 to 10,000. 8 to 10,000 on a good, clear night. Now, what did I say when I came out of Egypt? 2 million. Oh, that's more than the stars that Abraham saw. So that prophecy was fulfilled. The Bible is literal. And it's all within the context of the Abrahamic covenant. The nation, the key word, opposite Abrahamic covenant there, put the word nation. That is key to understanding what he's going to do. Now go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the next covenant, sometimes referred to as the Palestinian covenant. I do not like that phrase. I do not like the word. It is a word that should not be used. Palestine is not a state. It never was a state. It wasn't even a nation. The Bible doesn't refer to what we know as Israel. In fact, Matthew chapter 2, God, through an angel, tells Joseph and Mary and the little baby Jesus to go back into Israel. Two times he says, go back into Israel. They're going to go back into Israel because that's the land that God gave them. It's Israel. It's not Palestine. I got a King James Scofield Bible with a map in the back that calls that land Palestine. You know where the word Palestine came from? Hadrian. The Roman emperor, 132 A.D., he couldn't stand the Jew. He wanted to denigrate the Jew. So he changed the name from Israel to Palestine. And the only place the word in my King James Bible that is used, the only time Palestine is used is in Joel. And that is a misinterpretation of the word. The word is Philistia. And Philistia is never translated Palestine. They are not the same. The Palestinian people, I'm going to speak on this tomorrow night, did not come from the Philistines. They are two separate people altogether. So I don't like the term the Palestinian covenant. That's making a political statement. I don't like that term. So mark it out of your Bible. Erase it. Draw lines through it. Black it out. I don't care what you do. It's called the land covenant. The land covenant. Chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy is talking, it's the last days of Moses. They've come out of their bondage, they're in the wanderings, they're near the end. He is going to be looking over into the promised land, not able to go in, but from Mount Nebo he'll be able to see it. He's giving a last message to his people before they will go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and he says some pretty tough things to him in chapter 28. He says, if you're not obedient, if you got chapter 28, look over at verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoice over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And thou shalt serve other gods. Verse 65. And among these nations shall thou find no ease. I mean, you read chapter 28. He said, you better wake up, Jews. If you're disobedient to God, he's going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth. He's going to make you a proverb. He's going to persecute you in these lands. You'll be in lands where they serve other gods. You'll not be able to do what you're supposed to be doing. Wake up. If you're not obedient, this is what's... Well, they weren't obedient. Chapter 29, It's talking about the blessings that you would receive if you're obedient, but the curses that you're going to receive if you're not obedient. But chapter 40, he gives them an assurance. Here's another unconditional covenant. And here it is, verse 1, chapter 30. And it shall come to pass when all of these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curses which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, when you're in the diaspora, when you're out there among these other nations. Verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I have commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. In other words, when you come to your senses, that then the Lord thy God, verse 3, will turn thy captivity and will have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about the land will be better when you come back into it than it was when your forefathers lived there. This is a land covenant. And so the two major points in here are that when you repent, I will return you to your land. When you become my people and I become your God, I will give you the land. It's only appropriate that if you're going to be disobedient, I chastise you. In your obedience, I will bless you. Why did he set him on the world? To be a witness to the world of the blessings received when obedient to a pure, perfect, holy God. Now the land covenant says, become obedient. You get the land. I will return you to the land. It's a promise of the land. And so out beside the word land, put land. The land covenant, its main theme is he's going to give them the land. He's going to make them a nation in the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give them a land in the land covenant. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll look at the next covenant, which is that Davidic covenant, a covenant that he promises to David. David in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel captures the city of Jerusalem about 3,000 years ago. He had become king of Judah, the tribe of Judah, in Hebron. He was headquartered in Hebron. He's the king of the tribe of Judah. And there he served for 7 years as the king of Judah. All the other 11 tribes then want to have him become king of all of Israel. So they approach him and he says, okay, I will become the king of all of Israel. And what he does is look for a neutral ground. And he sees this Jebusite city called Jerusalem, a stronghold for the Jebusites between Benjamin and Judah. And he knows he's going to have to capture it and make that the capital city of the Jewish people. And so he goes to do that. He captures the city, sending Joab up the water spout. It's interesting that capture. Read chapter 5 sometime. It's great. And the Jebusites come out and say, hey, David, if our blind and our weak are not able to fight today, maybe you can win this battle. Saying, you're so bad, you can't even beat our blind people or our crippled people. But they won and they got the city. In chapter 5, it refers to Jerusalem as Zion, the city of David, and Jerusalem. Those are three synonymous terms. City of David, Jerusalem, and Zion. All meaning the same. In chapter 6, you know what happens? He goes over to Kiriath Yearim. It's a road on the highway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv today. It's a city on a highway there. And he goes, that's where the Ark of the Covenant had been resting for about 120 years. He goes out there. And the first time he goes out, he is copping the whirl. He puts together a cart with an ox drawing the cart. And he goes out there and he puts the ark on the cart. And they start back towards Jerusalem and hits a bump in the road. Ark starts to slip. Uzzah touches it to hold it on. He dies on the spot. And then David realized, uh-oh, I'm doing the right thing in the wrong way. So he goes back to Jerusalem. If all else fails, read the manual. And so he reads the Bible. The Bible says that ark has four rings at each corner. It's rectangular. You take two pieces of shittim wood covered with gold. You put them through those rings, and you take four Levites in each corner. They pick the ark up, and that's how you carry the Ark of the Covenant. And so it stayed out there in Obed-Edom's home in Kiriath Jearim for about 3 months, and then they go back out, and David just dances all the way to Jerusalem. It's about 15 miles from Kiriath Jearim. He comes in. He builds a tabernacle in Jerusalem. He puts the ark in there. So about 3,000 years ago, we see David named Jerusalem the capital, the political capital of the Jewish people. And then he names it the religious capital of the Jewish people. And then he wants a place. He puts up a temporary tabernacle in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. He wants a permanent dwelling place for the tabernacle, for the presence of God. The glory of God hovers between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so he decides he's going to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place. Now God sends Nahum the prophet that says, you can't build it. Your son will build it. And in fact, let me make you a couple of more promises. Have you got 2 Samuel chapter 7? Notice what he says. Make a couple of more promises. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. There's the land. All of these covenants basically have many of the same principles or parts to it. They'll be no more moved. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So there's going to be a kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, his son is going to build the house. That's Solomon. That's the promise he's given. David, when you die, I will let your son build a house for me, and it will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will be forever. The main central focus of the Davidic covenant is a kingdom. What else does he promise? Well, if you're going to have a kingdom, it goes without saying that you have to have a king. There's no such thing as a kingdom without a king, and nobody's a king unless they have a kingdom. So the central focus on the Davidic covenant is a temple, a king, and a kingdom. Those are the three aspects of the Davidic covenant. And he made a promise. And notice what it says. There's that word, verse 13. They establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Olam. As long as God is, I'm giving you the key to understanding prophecy. There are those who want to say God is finished with the Jew. If that be the case, the Davidic covenant would have to be negated. God would have to be a liar. Hold your finger here and go to Jeremiah just for a second. Have you got Jeremiah? Let me show you something. Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 33. Let me see if I can find it really quickly. Jeremiah, look at what it says here, verse 20, Jeremiah 33, 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, and that there should be not day or night anymore, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. Anybody know somebody can get rid of the day or the night? If you do, then the covenant of King David can be broken. Otherwise, he has promised him a temple, a king, and a kingdom. Hey, look up here. Look up here. What's this right here? Revelation. Second coming. How many years here? This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom promised. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46, is 202 verses, minutely detailed information about a temple that will stand here. You know who is going to be the co-regent of that temple? King David. Jesus Christ will rule and reign from this temple, but his co-regent will be King David, resurrected. He made a promise. He's going to keep it. And what's going on is the Antichrist philosophy is trying to stop this from coming to pass. Well, there's going to be a temple over here. But it's not the eternal temple, because that temple is forever. Ezekiel 37 says that temple will be there forever. You see, it's key to understanding the covenants if you're going to understand prophecy. He promised a temple, a king, and a kingdom forever. Daniel chapter 7, I will give him dominion, a kingdom that will last forever. That's why the covenant is absolute. Abraham's covenant, I'm going to develop a nation. The land covenant, I'm going to give them a piece of land. The Davidic covenant, I will give them a kingdom with a temple and a king forever. See how the covenants play into end time prophecy? And on this roadmap through eschatology, this skeleton that I set up here for you, it's all key to understanding prophecy. This is a key that's unlocking prophecy if you've never realized what these covenants are for. There's one other covenant. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the new covenant. Now pay attention. Fasten your seatbelt because you're probably going to be shocked in just a moment. I'll shock you right now. The new covenant. Listen. It's not for the Christian. I'm sick and tired of hearing about, we are a new covenant Baptist church. No, you're not, honey. Because the new covenant is not for you. How do I know? I read the Bible. Go here to chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make thee a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And there's no church in either one of those houses. That's the Jewish people. That's the 12 tribes. The new covenant is promised to the Jew. Let me just say this. I'll take you one step farther and I'll give you a little bit of leeway here. The new covenant has some spiritual aspects to it. And we derive benefits from it. You know what the new covenant says? Look what it says here. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with this house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's going to put the word in their hearts. When we came to know Jesus Christ, what is Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart richly. That's a derived benefit from the new covenant given to the Jews. The word of Christ can dwell in our heart richly. We thus live it out. Boy, this is good. I'm not thinking about my teaching. I'm talking about the book. Isn't it great when you start to see it coming together? Look what else he's going to do. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. Micah says your sins are going to be in the depths of the deepest sea. Psalm says as far as the east is from the west. Man, I am glad they said the east from the west. I'm glad he didn't say from the north to the south. Because you know you have a north pole, you go so far north, you start going south. You have a south pole, you go so far south, you start going north. You know what? There ain't no east and west pole. You know how far east is from west? As far as infinity. You can't get to end of east or end of west. Oh, glory to God. And by the way, I was standing on the shores of Waikiki Beach in Hawaii. Suffering for Jesus. I was on a mission project. And a guy walks up and he says, hey man. I said, yeah man. He said, you know right out there is the deepest part of the ocean? I said, no kidding, how deep is it? He said, it is 7 miles deep to the bottom. I said, no kidding. That's the deepest part of the ocean. I know what's down there. He said, what's down there? I said, my sins are down there. He said, how did they get there? I said, glad you asked me, man. And I told him, they're in the depths of the, is that the deepest part of the ocean? That's where my sins are. You know what he said? The new covenant to Judah, Israel. I'm going to take away your sin. I'll forgive your iniquity. So we derive benefits from that. Our sin, that sin that we were born in, washed clean, made pure, as far as the east is in the west, from the in the depths of the deepest sea. Part of the new covenant, a derived benefit. But the new covenant is not to us. It's to the Jew. What's the word beside the new covenant? Redemption. Redemption. Relationship brought back together with God. This people he chose, this people he set in the center of the earth, he's finally going to redeem them. And inherent in that, there'll be a great nation. They'll have a land forever. And they'll have a kingdom with a king and a temple forever. Isn't that good? Chapter 37 of Ezekiel. I think of these things. I speak extemporaneously, so when they come to mind, you just got to hang on. Chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. I love this. This is good. This is a promise that he's making to all the Jewish people that he's going to bring out of their captivity. Look at verse 24. And David thy servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in the judgments and observe my statutes and do them. He's going to place David. I told you David to be resurrected, to be co-regent with Jesus Christ in the temple. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. They're going to dwell in the land. That's not to the end of the millennial kingdom. That's into eternity future. That's forever. That's what God's promised the Jews. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's olam. That's that same word. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting, that word everlasting, olam, an everlasting, a forever covenant. This is the new covenant he's going to make with them. Verse 26, the last part, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary, that's his temple, in the midst of them. There you've got the Davidic covenant, you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the land covenant, and you've got the new covenant. Right there. That's why it's key. There's going to be a temple. How do I know? God said, as long as there's day and night, you wake up in the middle of the night and you jump out of your bed and you say, thank you, Jesus. We're coming towards a temple. How do I know? It's nighttime. I wake up in the middle of the night. I don't jump up. I go in a little room and come back. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Next time, just rejoice when you wake up in the nighttime. Because there's going to be a temple. That's a promise. Don't have to worry, is there going to be a temple? Will there ever be a temple? You better believe there's going to be a temple. If the days and nights disappear, then you can kind of be worried. But other than that, there's going to be a temple. There's going to be a king. There's going to be a nation. They're going to have a land. It's all in their covenants. The Jews. I hope that prophecy now is starting to focus in a little bit. When you see these things, you can understand what has to happen, why it has to happen. The conflict. Go back to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. This is where the conflict starts. Genesis chapter 25. This is where the conflict starts. I want to show you what happens. Genesis 25. This is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah doesn't have the capability of having children. Her womb is barren. Isaac prays. The womb is opened. She is impregnated. Verse 22. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Lord, why are these two boys, there were twins inside her body, in her womb, why are these two boys struggling? Well, God comes back with an answer to her prayer, but also a prophecy. Look what he says in verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, look at this, underline it. Two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Out of the womb of Rebekah will come two different peoples. They will struggle to the very end. The conflict will start in the womb and continue till Jesus Christ comes back. The conflict between these two boys, Jacob and Esau, that deals with the Palestinians today. I'm not going to go real in depth on this, but let me just give you enough to understand the conflict. The conflict is going to be between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Many want to talk about the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. No, no, no. In fact, many people say that Ishmael was the father of the Arab world. No, no, no. I can prove that in one statement. 16th chapter of Genesis, Ishmael's mother was Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden. For sure, Ishmael did not father Egypt, unless a son can father his mother. I don't think that's possible. I got a PhD. My doctor's a PhD, not an MD. But I don't think a son can father his mother. Am I right? Yeah, I think I am. Being sarcastic there, but I'm trying to prove a point. And I don't have time to develop it. Ishmael is not the father of the Arab world. Ishmael, according to the 25th chapter of Genesis, goes to live in a place called Arabia, known today as Saudi Arabia. The Bible tells us in chapter 25, they live in tents. They live as tribes. And they live with chiefs of the tribes, the sons of Ishmael, who become Islamic fighters. Now, the true definition of the word Islamic is bringing someone under submission. The word Islam doesn't mean peace. Salam in Arabic means peace. Islam means submission. The term was used before Muhammad ever came on the scene. He's an Islamic fighter because one chief of a tribe brought another tribe under submission. They would use hashim. That is hashish in a water pipe. And they would get high on it, and then it would be violent. Oh, by the word, hashim, it has a very interesting English word, assassin. That's where the word comes from. And I'm not going to develop Islam or the Islamic faith, but Ishmael fathered the Islamic world. Not the Arab world. He, in chapter 17, is told, Abraham, that your son Ishmael will have one nation, which he's the father of. A nation, not nations. The battle is between Esau and Jacob. And it starts in the womb of the mother. It continues. Go to the 36th chapter, just a second, of Genesis. This is a chronology or a genealogy of Esau. Notice something. Look what it says here. These are the boys, the sons of Esau. Notice in verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Underline that. Amalek. And these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Amalek is a grandson to Esau. Go over to the 17th chapter of Exodus just a second. 17th chapter of Exodus. Let me trace this conflict just for a few moments. Amalek, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Remember this story? That's where Moses, when he held the rod of God above his head, the Israelites won. When he got tired and dropped his arms, they lost. The Amalekites in the valley below were destroying the Israelites. Finally, Aaron and Hur held up the arms of their brother Moses, and they won, but some of the Amalekites were able to escape. Go to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's the story of the first king of Israel, Saul. Samuel is directed to name Saul the king. And look what he tells him to do. He comes to him, he said, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, including the king." You know what the king's name of the Amalekites was? Agag. Agag the king. And if you went, well, go to Esther just a second. Go to after Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Esther. Esther, you know the story. Notice what it says. You know who Haman was? He was the bad man. He was the villain in the book of Esther. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Abedatha, the Agagite." You paying attention to what I just said? Esau, Amalek, Agag, Haman. They're all kinfolks. Oh, by the way, Haman had a great, 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 great grandson. His name was Herod the Great. What did these four have in common? Wanted to kill the Jew. The battle between Esau and Jacob continues on today. So much we could talk about. The Holocaust, that in modern times, 60 years ago, is evidence of a hatred for the Jew. A man named Adolf Hitler killed 6 million people because they were guilty of one thing. Being Jewish. That's all they were guilty of, being Jewish. The devil is endeavoring to try to wipe out the tribulation. Here we come back to my map. The 7-year tribulation period. You know what one of the purposes is? To ultimately bring an end to the satanic trinity. But you know what? It is preceded before they are defeated by destruction, our endeavor to destroy the Jewish people. Go to Revelation chapter 12 just for a second. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 talks about, starting in verse 7, the battle in the heavenlies between the evil angels and the good angels. And Michael, who is commander-in-chief of the good angels in heaven, takes that old dragon, verse 9, that old serpent called the devil, and his evil angels, and they are cast out of the heavenlies, and they are cast upon the earth. Look what it says in verse 12 of chapter 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." That's apocalyptic literature. That's talking about the Jew. The man-child, Jesus, the woman, a Jewish woman. One of those four reasons for God bringing the Jew into existence. Notice what it says in verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ." The tribulation, its ultimate goal is to destroy the Jew. To wipe him out. Why? Because of Genesis 3:15. Eve, you sinned. Adam, you sinned. But I'll give you a man-child who will become a Messiah. And the devil knows that that man-child had to come from King David, who was given a covenant, a promise. You'll have a king who lives forever. There will always be on your throne, a descendant of you, David, Jew. And so the devil says, all I've got to do to negate God, to wipe him out, to take his place, is to wipe out the Jew. If I destroy the Jews, God's plan fails. He can't succeed. It's impossible. So let me wipe out the Jew. He tried it in so many ways. And as I take you to the scripture, I can show you the plan of the king of this world, Satan, trying to wipe out the Jew. Ultimately, that's how prophecies all come. What happens when the nations come together? They try to destroy the Jewish state. When the devil's thrown out of heaven, he tries to kill the Jew. Why? They're a special people. And by the way, they have a special city. And we'll look to that.